Chapter 5. The Church's One Foundation. A business trip. "Mary, have you phoned the travel agency to confirm my flight yet?" asked Mark as he shuffled the stack of business papers on his desk. "The flight leaves early Monday morning." "Yes, I have. It's been confirmed," replied Mary. "That should give you plenty of time to go over points from last week's discussion with Anne and Alec." "Well, I have a bit of paperwork to do on the way out," said Mark, "but I'm going to bring along those booklets from the Knights of Columbus. They're short and fairly easy to read on a flight. By the way, Mark, I mentioned your trip to Anne Adams. She said she and Alec have a friend who regularly travels out west. Anne explained that he's a member of their church and a keen Bible student. I gave her your flight date, and she's going to pass it on to their friend and tell him that we've been in discussion with them. I think she said his name is John."
"That would be great if we crossed paths," said Mark.
On Monday morning, Mary drove Mark to the airport. After he was checked through, Mark began thinking about how he wanted to use his time on the flight. He was looking forward to the opportunity to review the points that he had been considering with Alec. As the jet lifted from the runway, Mark peered out the oval window. In looking back, he noticed that the passenger beside him was busy unloading his briefcase. As the jet reached altitude and leveled off, the stewardess began taking orders for breakfast. Mark drew out a sheaf of business reports from his case and set to work. When the stewardess began serving Mark's row, he looked past his fellow passenger and noticed for the first time that he had been reading the Bible.
"Clear view of Lake Huron," commented the passenger as he peered out the window.
"Yes, I wish I had more time to enjoy it," said Mark, catching another glance of the Bible and the typed sheets bouncing on his lap.
"Are you a minister?" inquired Mark, finally surrendering to curiosity.
"Oh, no," he answered, "just a student of this wonderful book."
"I see. Then you are a kind of speaker?
I noticed your typed sheets," asked Mark. His companion began to notice Mark's interest and decided to coax it a little further.
"Yes, in a way," was the reply. "I belong to a rather small community that has a great respect for this book, and like the Christians of the first century, we don't have a paid clergy. Teaching responsibilities are shared by various lay members like myself."
Mark felt an urge to pursue the point along a particular path, but he was trying to remind himself that he had work to do. The conversation ended for a moment as both men started their breakfast. Finally, Mark ventured a further comment.
"You referred to the first century Christians. Say, before I go further, I haven't got your name."
The gentleman extended his hand with a friendly smile and said, "John, John Westwood. And yours?"
"Mark Moore."
It suddenly occurred to Mark that this John Westwood was the friend that Anne Adams had talked about to Mary. As Mark shook hands, he said, "You must be a friend of Alec and Anne Adams. They mentioned that they know someone who travels out west regularly." Mr. Westwood replied, "Oh yes, Anne phoned about that just last night."
"Well, this is a great coincidence."
Mark returned to his question. "You referred to the first century Christians. Don't you think the Bible teaches that people like Peter or Paul had the right to be paid for their ministry?"
"Well, I don't think it would have been a question of rights," replied John.
"The apostles did receive voluntary support at times from those with whom they worked. But in several of his letters, Paul reminds his readers of how rarely he actually took advantage of this. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12 to 15. In fact, Peter himself issued a very strong warning against being employed as a preacher for material gain. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Mark let this point pass and asked,
John, speaking of Peter, do you believe that Peter held any kind of privileged position among the apostles?"
"No, I don't believe the scriptures indicate that," replied John slowly.
"Then what about the evidence from, say, church tradition?" asked Mark.
"What tradition are you referring to?" returned John. Turning more directly toward Mr. Westwood, Mark answered,
"Such as the early church fathers or councils."
John stirred in his seat, and placing his Bible in one hand, he pointed toward it and said, "I don't believe, Mark, that any tradition independent of Scripture is inspired teaching. Perhaps you realize that giving importance to the word tradition is out of step with the way tradition is usually referred to in the Bible."
"I'm not sure I understand what you mean," interrupted Mark.
"Well, the word tradition is only used 13 times in most Bibles. All of the occurrences are located in the New Testament, and of the total, 11 refer to tradition in a negative sense."
"What do you mean?" asked Mark.
11 of the 13 references are speaking of Jewish traditions outside of Scripture," said John. "Jesus insisted on a definite contrast between tradition and the Word of God. In one chapter alone, this sharp distinction is made 5 times. Mark chapter 7, verses 3, 5, 8, 9, and 13.
in the course of Jesus' remarks. In all of Jesus' statements about tradition, he never once even came close to equating tradition with Scripture. For years, the Jews had mistakenly believed that traditions were useful, even authoritative, to interpret Scripture. Jesus' view was that these destroyed the original meaning of God's message in order to serve man's interests or beliefs. Matthew 15, verse 6. In the other two references to tradition, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 and 3, verse 6, Paul speaks of tradition as the substance of his and other apostles' preaching. There isn't one New Testament scripture mark that refers to any tradition besides that which was delivered directly by the apostles. This tune sounds rather familiar, thought Mark, and remembered his discussions with Alec Adams. "Would you write those passages down for me before we leave the plane?" asked Mark. "Sure, be glad to," agreed John. "Just to add a further thought to this, Mark, appealing to the traditions of the so-called early fathers or of the church councils is really not an appeal that the common man can easily check for himself. To search for such traditions, one has to examine the writings of the so-called fathers, and many canons of the councils, and the decrees of the popes. That's a mammoth undertaking for anyone who wishes to objectively search for himself. Interpretations often vary according to the father or council that may be consulted. And how does one decide who is to be trusted when the sources differ?" "I think you may be exaggerating the difficulties," suggested Mark. "Am I?" Mr. Westwood raised his eyebrows as he spoke. "When Abbe Minya made his collection of these sources for the Catholic Church, some years ago, the writings of the Latin fathers filled 222 thick volumes, the Greek 167. That just covered the so-called fathers. If one wanted the proceedings of councils, the decrees of popes, etc., another set of encyclopedias would have to be consulted. To appeal to these traditions, as you call them, is to appeal to sources beyond the reach of the ordinary inquirer, without a doubt. It also demands reliance on the judgments of others as to which father is dependable when disagreements arise, and such disagreements were not infrequent. But, like the question of Peter's authority, I understand that the Church attempts to rest its decisions on what the fathers or councils spoke unanimously, or at least what the majority agree on," urged Mark. "Faith in the majority is hardly a sound basis for spiritual judgment. It was the majority of Israel and her learned scholars that rejected Christ's simple teaching," replied John firmly. Mark looked at his watch and felt his conscience prick as he glanced at the papers in his case. He reached for one of his church booklets, "The Papacy, Expression of God's Love," and turned to the section that quoted support from the church fathers for the supremacy of the bishops of Rome. Passing it to John, he said, You seem a little familiar with some of these early writings and councils. Would you like to take a look at these quotations from the early fathers? I've got some work to finish, but when I'm through, perhaps you could give me your response." "I would be quite willing to do that," complied Mr. Westwood. Was Peter a pope? When Mark had completed his work, he looked over to his fellow passenger and saw that he had made his way through most of the little booklet. "Well, what's your reaction?" Mark asked eagerly. After a moment to collect his thoughts, John began, "I don't feel that the real answer to the claims of this booklet for Peter's supremacy lies within these quotes from the so-called fathers. The quote from Jerome, 343 to 420 AD, reads, "As I follow no leader save Christ, so I communicated with none other but your blessedness, that is, with the chair of Peter. For this I know is the rock on which the church is built." A quote is given from Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, apparently referring to Rome, in which the ruling power of the apostolic see has always flourished. Jerome and Augustine are quoted, but neither quotation really serves the purpose of your booklet, Mark. We might ask, do these two writers make clear statements that the Bishop of Rome was recognized as the supreme authority over all the Christian community in their day? And if so, did they base this on scriptures such as Matthew 16? Well, to be fair, the quotes from these writers in this booklet didn't really offer much direct statements, and they don't refer to Matthew 16, agreed Mark, as he checked the booklet page. In fact, John continued, I know from my own limited reading of Jerome that he went on record as saying that all bishops, whether in Rome, Alexandria, or Constantinople, were of the same worth and priesthood. The reference to Augustine is even more surprising, Mark, for some of Augustine's writings indicate the very opposite of what your booklet is suggesting. Augustine was Bishop of Hippo in Africa in the 5th century, In one of his letters, number 162, he criticized some other leaders for appealing to a Roman bishop to support them in a local dispute. Augustine suggested that the Roman bishop in question was wrongly interfering with the authority of 70 others. Perhaps I see what you mean when you say that it's difficult at times to obtain agreement or clear statements from some of these early writings, Mark added thoughtfully. The entire context of a quotation and other writings of such authors are usually not questioned by the casual reader, continued John. The point could be emphasized in another way. At the time when the infallibility of the Pope was formally settled in 1870, two outstanding Catholic historians, Lord Acton and Dollinger, along with Archbishop Kenrick of the United States, submitted summaries for the Council demonstrating how many of the early Church Fathers did not apply passages like Matthew 16, verse 18, to the Roman bishops as Peter's successors. Really? Exclaimed Mark, with heightened interest. And to bring the point back to your booklet's reference to the Fathers, these Catholic historians, Acton and Dollinger, both made the point that the majority of the early Fathers, they cited 68 out of 85, understood the rock of Peter's confession in Matthew 16, verse 18, as referring either to Peter's own confession of faith or to Christ himself. Christ would build his church upon the truth, confessed by Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark turned to Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19 in his Bible. John noted where Mark was reading and looked up the passage and waited for Mark's comment. Jesus' words to Peter, according to my Catholic Bible, reads, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the underworld can never hold out against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Mark thought a moment and then remarked, "Doesn't that suggest to you that here Peter is being given a unique privilege and authority over the other apostles?" John answered, "Well, let's look at the Lord's words in the context of the passage. Jesus' statement here is in response to Peter's reply to the Lord's earlier question in verse 13. How does it read in your Bible, Mark?" Mark read, "He put this question to his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And verse 16 reads, 'Simon Peter spoke up, "You are the Christ," he said, "the Son of the living God." Therefore," John continued, "Peter's remark that Jesus is the Christ must have some connection with Jesus' later comment to Peter about the rock upon which he would build the church." "What connection do you suggest it has?" asked Mark. "Well, in the context of this discussion between Jesus and his disciples, Jesus asked the 12 who the people thought he was." Verse 14 lists the very answers of which the disciples were aware. Then Jesus returns the focus to himself and presses the disciples for their reply. "But you," he said, "who do you say I am?" Peter replied correctly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, verse 16. Now mark, for Jesus to then turn to Peter and tell him that he, Peter, deserves to be exalted as the church's foundation, would be to completely steer away from the aim of Jesus' leading questions. Are you saying that to stress Peter's supremacy at that point in Christ's discussion would have been out of place with what Jesus was trying to explain about himself? Mark questioned. Yes, Mark. Jesus was disturbed by the way others were failing to recognize his sonship. He wanted to clarify his importance as God's son, at least in the minds of his own disciples. But to turn from this, his central concern, just as Peter was correctly stating it, and begin to stress Peter's exalted importance, is entirely out of place. It would be out of place, I mean, even if the Catholic view of Peter is correct, which I don't believe it is. You're saying, if I follow, that it would have taken away from Jesus' objective to emphasize anything about Peter's importance at that particular point. Is that it? Asked Mark. Yes, to emphasize Peter's or any of the apostles' importance at that point in his remarks would have been entirely irrelevant for Jesus when he was trying to highlight his own importance, added John. Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ was the foundation that the disciples had to get clear in their minds, and Jesus could only be the foundation rock if he was in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll need more evidence than just this point about the aim of Jesus' discussion, Mark admitted. Do you see anything else in this chapter, John, that suggests Jesus was not exalting Peter in any way? Yes, replied John. In the original language of Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus made a difference between the word he used to name Peter, which means rock, and the rock on which he built his church. If, as the Catholic Church contends, Peter himself was the rock on which Christ was to build his church, why didn't Jesus use the same word to describe Peter and the rock of the church's foundation? Mark seemed puzzled. You're saying that Peter's name means rock, but it's not the same word as the rock on which Christ built his church? Well, you'll need to be a little more detailed in order to prove to me that the two words are different and that this shows Peter was not being exalted by Christ in some special way.
All right, agreed John. He bent over Mark's Bible to read the footnote at the bottom of the page.
Mark, what does your Bible footnote say about the original word for Peter's name?
Mark studied the note. It says the Greek word for Peter's name is Petros.
But isn't Petros the word Jesus used to describe the church's rock foundation?
Sorry, that's not the case, replied John.
Mark appeared slightly crestfallen.
What's the difference then? Petros is the original Greek word for Peter.
What's the word for the rock on which Jesus will build his church? Asked Mark earnestly.
That word rock is Petra, the feminine form, whereas Petros is masculine.
The difference is not insignificant, as Petra is used to describe a fixed rock, or boulder, obviously the type on which God's true church would be built. However, Petros, the word for Peter's name, usually describes a small, movable stone. If you doubt this distinction, I could write down for you a number of reliable authorities that explain the difference between the two words. Petra, the rock on which Christ builds his church, must refer to something other than Peter himself, or Petros, Peter's name, would simply have been repeated.
Well then, what is Petra referring to? Asked Mark.
Christ, affirmed John. Every time it is used to describe a person, it refers to Jesus. For example, let's turn up 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. Once Mark located it, John read, "Our fathers were all guided by a cloud above them, and how they all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses, and all drank the same spiritual drink, since they all drank from that spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them as they went, and that rock, Petra, was Christ." Earlier, John turned the Bible back a few pages. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, Paul says, "For the foundation, nobody can lay any other than the one that has already been laid, that is, Jesus Christ." Mark was perplexed as he looked away from his Bible. Those passages seem to prove that Jesus is the rock of the true church. If I understand that last passage, Paul forbids us to consider anyone else even sharing that position with Jesus. John, it would be even more impressive to me, as a Catholic, if you could show me a passage in which Peter himself applied the special word Petra, or rock, to Jesus.
Good challenge, returned John, as he leaned over Mark's Bible and thumbed toward Peter's epistles.
Here we are, 1 Peter 2, verse 6. First, the apostle explains, "As Scripture says, see now I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone, and the man who rests his trust on it will not be disappointed." Then verses 7 and 8 read, "The stone rejected by the builders has proved to be the keystone, a stone to stumble over, a rock, Petra, to bring men down." By looking back to verse 5, we can see that this rejected cornerstone, or rock, to bring men down is definitely Jesus. And this is further confirmed when we find that Peter referred to this rejected stone in his speech shortly after Pentecost. "This is the stone rejected by you, the builders, but which has proved to be the keystone." Acts 4, verse 11. If I might say, Mark, it is ignoring the obvious to suggest that anyone other than Christ is the immovable rock or foundation of God's church. Peter couldn't possibly fit that description himself, for in Matthew 16, just after Jesus' comment about the rock, Peter shows his unsteadiness by interfering with Jesus' mission. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle in my path, because the way you think is not God's way, but man's." Matthew 16, verse 23. That phrase, "obstacle in my path," is really one word in the original, and, in fact, the Catholic New Testament by Knox renders the phrase, I've written in my Bible margin here, "you are a stone in my path." Then Peter could hardly be the immovable stone referred to in Matthew 16, verse 18, Mark exclaimed in bewilderment. That gives emphasis to your point that Peter was deliberately called a movable stone. I can see now how Peter's behavior showed it. He was a contrast to Jesus, the immovable foundation. In identifying Jesus as God's Son, Peter was confessing who the church's foundation truly is. Exactly, Mark. It explains why Jesus made such a curious play on the two words for rock. Peter's weakness and limitations are set in sharp contrast to the Lord's unshakable strength. Later in the Gospels, he is shown to deny Christ 3 times, Matthew 26, verse 75. Again, even later in Peter's life, Paul had to firmly rebuke Peter's indecisiveness when it involved a basic question of doctrine and behavior. We could read it in your Jerusalem Bible here, Mark. When Cephas, equals Peter in Aramaic, John 1, verses 40 and 42, came to Antioch, however, I, Paul, opposed him to his face, since he was manifestly in the wrong. When I saw they were not respecting the true meaning of the good news, I said to Cephas, Galatians 2, verses 11 and 14. But that's a very basic error on Peter's part, said Mark. Peter was in error on an issue that contradicted the true meaning of the good news. I have believed that Peter and the ruling office of the church would be guided by the Holy Spirit forever, as John 14, verse 16 says, and that they would be reminded and instructed in everything, John 14, 26. That as a spirit of truth, the advocate would guide Peter and his successors into complete truth, as Jesus said in John 16, verse 13. I've discussed those passages already with Alec and Ann Adams, and he tried to show me that the Catholic Church's application of those passages was very questionable, especially regarding Peter's primacy. Now I can see even more clearly why Alec made those points. Paul's rebuke of Peter just doesn't fit with the way my church applies those passages in John's Gospel. Well, Peter certainly showed that he was a movable stone or Petros on that occasion, Mark. When Paul rebuked Peter, it was after Peter had received a vision explaining the very point he erred on, Acts 10. It therefore says very little for the view that Peter was Prince of the Apostles, as your booklet asserts, or that Peter was an immovable, rock-like shepherd for the community. All right, John, you've now raised something else I'm puzzled about from that passage in Galatians 2. How is it that Paul is correcting Peter? I've always believed that Peter was the authoritative voice after Jesus left, the Prince of the Apostles. Well, the incident between Paul and Peter here in Galatians certainly shows otherwise, doesn't it? You know, it's interesting, Mark, that in that booklet you gave me to read, The Papacy, Expression of God's Love, Peter's described by the title Prince on page 12. The booklet mentions the incident between Paul and Peter that we've just looked at and dismisses it as merely a personal failing on Peter's part. It was that all right, but this ignores the basic issues that were at stake. How could Peter's failure in not respecting the true meaning of the good news, Galatians 2 verse 14, be anything other than a failure in Christian faith and morals? These are the very principles that any pope or prince of the apostles would be expected to demonstrate by both precept and example. If Paul had a firm grip on the issues, and he was Peter's spiritual inferior, then why doesn't Peter understand with his additional blessing of the Holy Spirit? To me, Mark, the Catholic doctrine of Peter's lordship fails at a crucial application, leadership and understanding when it is needed to guide the flock. Paul demonstrates it, Peter shrinks back in weakness. If Peter had a special key, it somehow eluded him just when he would have used it, if the Catholic doctrine is correct. Considering Paul's rebuke of Peter, it is a mishandling of facts for your booklet to suggest on page 12. The relationship between Paul and Peter, as seen in the Acts, leaves little doubt about Peter's acceptance by the early Christians as Prince of the Apostles and Vicar of Christ. On this point, the booklet goes on to say that the witness of the Acts is especially noteworthy. Then follows a list of incidents from the Acts that apparently demonstrate Peter's prominence over all the apostles, especially Paul. Perhaps those passages suggest that Peter was important, but not supreme? Wondered Mark out loud. John continued, Did you notice this, Mark? He pointed to the booklet page, that we are going to be given proof from Peter's relationship with Paul, as well as with the other apostles, that Peter owned great prominence over all. But the passages offered from the Acts cover chapters 1 to 12 and then chapter 15. And what's your point? Asked Mark. Perhaps many others reading this aren't aware of what is being referred to either, added John. It's important to know these passages in testing these claims. If these passages are proof in part for Peter's superiority over Paul, then we would expect a consideration of incidents where Peter and Paul were both present, and that on such occasions Peter is shown to have greater prominence, or better yet, Paul described as yielding to Peter's authority. Now a careful check of all these passages reveals the following. First, all the passages cited from Acts 1 to 9 are totally irrelevant to prove anything about Peter's relationship to Paul as a fellow apostle. Paul isn't even converted until Acts chapter 9, three quarters through your booklet's list of supporting passages. How then can incidents from Acts 1 to 9 prove anything about Peter's superiority over Paul? Following Paul's conversion, he only visited Peter's region once during the next 14 years, and that only during a 15-day visit. You can check this out for yourself, as Paul's life is outlined by himself in Galatians 1 verses 16 to 24 to Galatians 2 verse 1. And then, when Peter does meet Paul after 14 years, the passage describes the roles of both men. I, Paul, had been commissioned to preach the good news to the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentiles, just as Peter had been commissioned to preach it to the circumcised, that is, the Jews. Galatians 2 verse 7. Would it seem that there is any indication of Peter's superiority from that statement, Mark? No, I guess not. It seems their roles were evenly divided. It would seem to imply that Paul's commission was just as important as Peter's. If Peter was appointed to the circumcision, I take it that he was stationed mainly in the area of Judea or Jerusalem. Isn't that what Galatians 1 verse 18 indicates? I would agree, said John. Now when Paul describes the apostolic approval for his work in this chapter, he goes on to say, so James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, these leaders, these pillars, shook hands with Barnabas and me as a sign of partnership. Galatians 2 verse 9. You know, that statement is contrary to another claim attempted earlier in your booklet, Mark. On page 8 it says, read the scriptures and see how his name, Peter, invariably appears first in the listing of the apostles. The supporting passages given in your booklet are both taken from the Gospels, before Paul was called. But in Galatians 2, when Paul is part of the community and other apostles are present, James is listed before Peter, or Cephas, as he could be called. Why would this be if Peter was Prince of the Apostles? James is later described in this same chapter as the one from whom disciples were sent to Antioch, Galatians 2 verse 12. The Catholic New American Bible and the King James make this point even more clearly, that these disciples were sent from James. James is listed first, and it is from him that disciples are dispatched to Paul's area in Antioch. This explains why, when Peter was released from prison, Peter told his bewildered colleagues, tell James and the other brothers. Acts 12 verse 17. Later, when Paul completed his third journey, he returned to Jerusalem, and the Acts records, on our arrival in Jerusalem, the brothers gave us a very warm welcome. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James. Acts 21 verses 17 to 18. Peter receives no special mention. Those quotations are astounding, John. And James resided for most of the time exactly in the same area or city as the Apostle Peter. See Galatians 1 verse 18. I've never seen that pattern revealed before. It would seem that even James had greater prominence than Peter as time went on. The key point, Mark, is that your booklet calls on the book of Acts to support the superiority of Peter's position, and yet, when carefully examined, it seems to suggest the contrary. Did you realize, Mark, that Peter's name doesn't even appear again in the Acts after chapter 15, verse 7. The remaining half of the book is centered entirely around the work of the Apostle Paul. As Paul continued his pastoral work, his writings included 14 New Testament books, compared to two short epistles by the Apostle Peter. Whose pastoral work, therefore, receives the greatest attention by God himself in the composing of the New Testament, Peter or Paul? The answer is so obvious that it makes any claims for Peter's superiority almost absurd, especially in view of this assertion on page 13 of your booklet. He, Peter, acts as a president of the so-called Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15 verses 6 to 12. The cumulative effect of reading the first 15 chapters of Acts is one of seeing Peter as the very heart of the early church, the key person in its life, the ultimate decision maker. Now, why does the booklet specify just the first 15 chapters of the book? Because Peter completely drops out of sight after chapter 15, verse 7. A point that is lost is that Paul's rebuke of Peter was near the time of this Jerusalem council, when Peter was last heard of in the Acts. In other words, very close to the last mention of Peter, he is strongly rebuked by Paul. Then the balance of the book of Acts focuses entirely on Paul's work. At the same time, according to Galatians 2, Peter visits Paul, but is described second, next to James, in the listing. How then, in this last view of Peter, could it be claimed that he was the very heart of the early church, the ultimate decision maker? John, apart from this last description of Peter in the Acts, is there also proof in the first part of Acts that Peter wasn't the supreme decision maker? That's where my booklet lays most of its stress in using the Acts. Indeed there is, replied John, as early as Acts 8, when the leaders in Jerusalem heard that Samaria was responding to the gospel, it was decided to seek a first-hand account. Now, if Peter was the prince or ultimate decision-maker, we should expect that such a decision would be given under his leadership. But is that what we find? Here in Acts 8, verse 14, it states, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Peter's importance here is obvious, but who sends whom? The claims of the Catholic Church contradict a basic principle laid down by Jesus. The one sent is not greater than the one who sends him. I tell you most solemnly, no messenger is greater than the man who sent him. John 13, verse 16. As the King James renders it in my Bible, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If Peter was sent as a fact finder by other members of the Jerusalem church, he certainly isn't prince over them, nor their decision maker. John, what about the booklet's claim that Peter was president of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? If that's so, we certainly have one example of Peter acting as the leader. Let's open your Bible, Mark, John began, and we'll take a close look. Nowhere in Acts 15 does it say that Peter or anyone held the role of president. That's pure assumption. Notice the council was held in Jerusalem, Peter's own area, Acts 15 verse 2, but the record doesn't say it was called by him. The apostles and elders met to look into the matter. 15 verse 6. Then it was only after the discussion had gone on a long time, verse 7, that Peter rose to speak. But did Peter have the last word as authoritative prince? No. Following Peter, Paul and Barnabas spoke, verse 12. And who had the last word? I'm just guessing. Was it James? Yes, it was James. He had the final word. Notice how the record set James's position into some prominence. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, concluded their presentation, James spoke up. My brothers, he said, listen to me. Acts 15, verse 13. As James concluded his speech, your Jerusalem Bible captures the emphasis. I, James, rule then that, verse 19. And then follows James's recommendation. Just as soon as James's speech was over, the record says, then the apostles and elders decided, verse 22. When the council's letter is issued, it is sent with no special greeting or even mention of Peter, simply from the apostles and elders, your brothers, verse 23. Here we have the only description of a church council in the New Testament, and if anyone seemed to hold extra influence, it was James and not Peter. Mark, I don't think this kind of evidence can be stressed too much in view of the Catholic claims of supremacy for Peter. The real support for the Catholic doctrine must be based on how the early church conducted itself. This is the only scriptural way to test our interpretation of passages like Matthew 16, verse 18. James and Peter were, for a long while, within the same city, and yet James clearly obtained more importance as time went on. Later, when Paul came into the community, his leadership became unequaled. It is quite obvious from his statement in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, we'll read it from your Jerusalem Bible here, there is not a thing these arch-apostles have that I do not have as well. The King James Version renders it, for in nothing I am behind the very chiefest apostles. How can my church then ever set Peter over Paul in view of that all-inclusive statement by Paul? Queried Mark with a little anxiety. Only by claiming that she has a special authority to interpret Peter's role, or by calling on its church traditions to buttress the obvious evidence to the contrary in the New Testament. Answered John. What about the New Testament references to Peter's leadership in Rome? Continued Mark. What references, Mark? The Catholic Church can't refer to one passage in the New Testament to prove that Peter even went to Rome. The New Testament makes no mention of any Roman bishop, which robs these claims of any Bible support for Peter being the first bishop of Rome. Consequently, there isn't any mention either of Peter having successors to his alleged pontificate. All of this can be checked on your own, Mark, by looking up the words Peter or Rome in a Bible concordance. Mark leaned back into his chair for a moment and slowly leafed through the booklet pages. Leaning forward again, looking at John, he said, well, we've looked at the main passages used by the church to establish Peter's primacy. Checked how Peter is described by others as he worked with them among the early believers. John, are there any direct statements from Peter himself that indicate how he understood his position in the early church? John paused for a moment before answering. Let's see. The Catholic Church regards Peter as Prince of the Apostles. Some popes have described their position as that of a spiritual monarch, accepting the title My Lord the Pope, and accepting subjects as bowing in homage before the papal throne. Of course, if the Pope is Jesus' vicar or prince, perhaps such veneration would be due. But in two passages spoken by Peter himself, there is proof that Peter would have loathed that special regard. When Peter met the Gentile convert Cornelius, the Acts records, if we turn to it here, as Peter entered, Cornelius went to meet him, dropped to his knees before him, and bowed low. Peter said as he helped him to his feet, "Stand up, I am only a man after all." Acts 10, verse 25 and 26. Later in his life, Peter wrote this in his own epistle. I have it open here in my King James Version. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5, verse 3. From his address at the beginning of this same chapter, it's obvious how Peter viewed himself in relation to his fellow believers. I have something to tell your elders. I am an elder myself. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. If Peter was an elevated prince of the apostles, the vicar of Christ, the church's ultimate decision maker, he definitely could not, without false modesty, call himself merely a fellow elder. Peter forbade others to assume a position of lordship, as he would have rejected any veneration of himself. These statements by Peter were based on Jesus' warning to all the apostles against any assuming a position of lordship. If you turn it up, Mark, it's found in Luke 22, verse 24. Mark turned to Luke and read, "A dispute also arose between them about which should be reckoned the greatest." "Say, just a minute, John," Mark piped in. "Why would the dispute have ever arisen if the Lord's comment in Matthew 16 had already given Peter authority over the 12? "Well, that's a good question, Mark. I hadn't thought of that point myself, but it certainly is supported by Jesus in Luke 22. He said to them, "Among pagans, it is the kings who lord it over them. This must not happen with you. No, the greatest among you must behave as if he were the youngest, the leader as if he were the one who serves." Verses 25 and 26. The true disciples of Jesus are to totally reject any posture of prince or lord over others. Jesus compares such arrogance to earthly, not spiritual, leaders. Clearly, Peter had this in mind when he spoke to the shepherds of the flock. "My, that certainly hasn't been the posture of a good many Catholic popes through the ages," mused Mark. "For many years, our popes commanded armies and even rivaled the kings of Europe. At times, they even tried to dethrone monarchs, as I've read from history books. Ladies and gentlemen, before we reach Vancouver Airport, we'll be serving a light lunch. Please let down your lunch tables." The intercom broke into Mark and John's conversation. Both gentlemen looked at their watches with surprise. As they both ate their lunches, they continued in conversation until John said, "Most of this trip is already over, Mark. Doesn't the time go when you're engrossed in a good conversation?" "Yes, I've really got a lot out of this discussion, John. It's a helpful addition to what I've been wrestling with over the past few weeks. I can see that we're not going to have much time left after lunch. Can I just ask, to come full circle in all this, in Matthew 16, Peter was promised the keys to bind and loose things in heaven and earth, Matthew 16, verse 19. From what we've already looked at, Peter certainly isn't given any prominence over James or Paul. He wasn't to be Lord over any of the others. So could it be that these keys also were given to James and the other apostles? Otherwise, they would have related differently to Peter than what we've seen. I believe that's a fair conclusion, Mark. And, believe it or not, the proof for that is found only two chapters beyond the promises to the keys to Peter in Matthew 16. Here it is in Matthew 18. Mark was already beginning to shake his head with the appearance of disbelief. In verse 1, we see that Jesus is confronted by the question we considered in Luke, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus continues to give his answers to the 12 down to verse 18, where he tells them all, "I tell you solemnly, whatever you, the 12, bind on earth, shall be considered bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be considered loosed in heaven." No, the keys to bind or loose were not the exclusive privilege of Peter and his supposed successors. The keys were given to all the 12. Understanding of this sharing of the keys relates to what Jesus meant when he commanded Peter to strengthen his brethren in Luke 22, verse 32. because the other apostles also held the authority to bind and loose in their service to others, the same word in Luke 22, strengthen, was used by Paul to describe his own ministering, Romans 1 verse 11. Timothy was also told to keep his brethren strong in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2. The same principle of shared authority also explains what Jesus meant when he told Peter to look after my sheep in John 21 verse 16. You mean to say, John, interrupted Mark, that this feeding of the church was not a unique commission to Peter any more than was the privilege of the keys? Yes, exactly. As we have seen, Peter commanded others to feed God's sheep when he cautioned against being a lord over the flock. He described himself only as a fellow elder in this responsibility to feed, 1 Peter 5 verse 1-3. Likewise, Paul shared this duty of feeding. In fact, he used the very same Greek word for feed that Jesus used when telling Peter to feed his sheep in John 21. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit hath made you, elders of Ephesus, verse 17, the overseers, to feed, as in John 21, the church of God, Acts 20, verse 28. Well, John, that provides a rather persuasive summary to all we've covered since we began in Matthew 16. I can see the fasten your seatbelt sign is flashing. Guess we're getting close to landing. Say, I have business to do until Wednesday. Is there any way we could get together by midweek? I don't know anyone in Vancouver. I'd be delighted. This is the best conversation I've ever had on one of these flights, John replied. I'll be at the Bayshore Inn near Stanley Park, said Mark. If you give me your phone number, I'll give you a ring by Tuesday night. As the plane braked on the Vancouver runway, John handed Mark his phone number, and the two men shook hands enthusiastically. I've been told that seeking the truth is like searching for treasure. I really didn't expect to be digging out here in British Columbia, said Mark lightheartedly. Well, John quipped, gold was once found in the Fraser River, not far from here, Mark. Perhaps you'll find a few nuggets while you're here in Vancouver.